you have a short prayer for the Word of God this morning? Just.
Do I stand?
It's up to you. Thank you, Andy. For the next few weeks, probably about five or so. Oh, have I dismissed kids, or do we have any kids to dismiss? No? Okay. I wanted to say, Steve, you're dismissed, but he's not here. Anyway, we have a short series, just five sermons in the Minor Prophets. Today is the first one. So we just finished our series on practical faith, and then we now for a season will be in the Old Testament, just because it's so rich with knowledge about the Father. It's so rich, the Old Testament, with lessons that apply to our God. And I'm just happy to just, you know, jump into this few books of the Old Testament and just search God's riches in the Word of God in the Old Testament. So we're being the minor prophets. What are the prophets, by the way? You know, for some, it may be a very well-known word, and you know how to define it. For others, maybe not. But anyway, prophets were people chosen by God for a special purpose, special task, which is to proclaim God's message. As they receive it, and they will relate it to the people of God. So they receive God's word, and they give God's word to the others. There are two ways they do this. And I'm going to use what I was taught back in school many years ago. It's words I should have put on the screen. I haven't. Anyway, one side of the proclamation is forth-telling, which means they received God's word and they proclaim the known word of God. You know, so people can be reminded of what they need to do so God will be honored. And there is the foretelling part, which is they speak about the future things to come. Like the prophet, the young prophet in 1 Kings 13 that says, on these altars, bones will be burned. And so it happened 4 centuries later, but it happened. So things, and all the prophets about Jesus Christ, if you look through Isaiah, all those things about Jesus speak about the future. Okay, that's one part. But probably the greatest ministry of prophets was not to speak about the future, was to proclaim the revealed word of God to the people who forgot it. Prophets were like this, you know? That's kind of the, if you look at the fingers, this is, not really anywhere else, this is the prophet, okay? Mostly. Not always, not entirely, but this is one of the main ministries of the prophet, is to be careful, you know? And there's a passage here that, I actually have the picture on the screen. Sorry. So, appointed to proclaim God's message to his people. And this is the passage that actually defined the ministry of the prophets. It's Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak them. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And every single part of this words of God about prophets is important. You know, for example, just a small thing. Remember the episode where Samuel, the young child Samuel, receives a word from God in, I think it was at night, I think he was asleep, and God speaks, Samuel, Samuel. And then God gives him a very clear message for the priest. But if you read that chapter, you actually realize that the priest already got the same message from God directly. But Samuel's test was to do what? To do all that God, to say all that God has commanded him. That was a test for Samuel. So very important definition, just for fun, if you want to write it down and just go home and study. It's very clear about the role of a prophet in the Old Testament. And they spoke with so much passion and zeal for God. And they have these four main themes: sin and judgment. God hates sin, and God is an awesome judge, and he will judge sin. But by God's grace, this is not where it stopped. Because if it was just this, you know, it would be pretty dire news for all of us. But the message usually contains not just the judgment of God against sin, but contains also the grace of God for the sinners and the restoration. There is hope. If you want, these are the two proclamations. There is judgment, but there is hope. Every single prophet, their writings, their proclamation revolves around these themes. There is judgment against your sins, but there is hope by God's grace. Okay, I have a lot of things here. Okay, we call these guys the minor prophets. These guys as in Hosea. Sorry, I should probably be more reverent for them. But Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so on and so forth. And we call them minor, and that's not because their message is less important. Okay, it's mostly because their books are usually, with the exception of Zechariah and Ezekiel, no, Ezekiel is a bigger one. Zechariah is part of a bigger book, but they're usually smaller books. That's why we call them minor prophets. But their message is equally important for us and for the people of God, generally speaking. Okay, and this 12 minor prophets were actually initially just one book called the Book of the 12. You know, and it's probably one of the least read parts of the Bible, you know, probably second to Leviticus and Numbers, but that was a joke. Our Chinese brothers are studying those books right now, so I was just kidding. But it truly is dark territory, because if I ask you, what is the message of Amos? Who'd know? Or what's the message of Habakkuk? Or what's the main theme of Joel? I mean, if you think about Isaiah or Daniel, all we know the big things of Daniel, but when it comes to the small prophets, it's like dark territory, okay? And it's an exaggeration. I know that many of you probably know those books, but honestly, except for Jonah, do you actually know a lot of them books? Probably not. Anyway, so these are books full of God's gems, and we'll not study verse by verse. That's not my goal. I choose minor prophets, major themes. I choose one theme from each book of the five we'll study, and we'll address just that one theme and let God speak to us. And then hopefully we'll lead you to go home and read the entire books of all the 12 minor prophets and just enjoy God's revelation from those books. Anyway, Hosea. As that's on the screen, just a few words about this prophet. So he served as a prophet about 25 or 30 years in very dark times of Israel. He served, you know, it's in a time when Israel as a nation was divided. Judah was in the south, just a couple of tribes, and then the rest of the tribes were up north in what we call today, or what they call in, it's Israel, also known Ephraim or Jacob. Those three names kind of interact, Jacob. Interchangeable, Ephraim, Jacob, or Israel, the northern kingdom. Okay, so they suffer in that part because of mostly people are worshiping idols. But anyway, his name Hosea means salvation. The Lord saved. God saves, actually. That's what his name means. And he's different than others in the fact that his life itself is used as a tool of God. We'll read in a moment about this. It's on the screen, but we'll read more. God asks him to perform an action, what we call a prophetic action, and the action itself was to speak to the whole nation. Okay? So his life was like an example for them to understand God's heart for the whole nation. The action for this prophet said was to go and marry an unfaithful woman. In the words of my Bible, a whore. A woman who would just sleep around. And God said, you marry her. And may that be an image of what Israel does today towards me, their husband. Anyway, so it's contemporary with a prophet like Amos. And we won't study Amos in this month, but there's one phrase that I love in Amos. And I could just probably spend the whole Sunday in just that one phrase. Amos 4:12. Anyone knows? Prepare to meet your God, O Israel, which is a very scary statement, but it's full of truth. And like I said, sin and judgment always comes with grace and restoration. Okay, so it's actually a call to wake up in Amos. Amos 4:12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's a, how to say, the Amos and Hosea served in the same time, same period, so they're colleagues, if you want to say that. What is the problem of the northern kingdom? Why did God send prophets in this northern kingdom? Basically, this part of Israel has now violated the major principles of God for the nation, which is one nation, meaning unity, no division, one God, meaning no idols, nothing else, and one place of worship. How did this happen? Solomon died, and he let the kingdom divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. He thought he would be smart to just not have war, just give a part to one kid, a part to a kid, that's fine. But that itself, the division itself, was against God's plan of one people. And then what happened in the north? The king says, well, the people know that we should worship in Jerusalem. So instead of, I don't want them to go there because that might cause them to love that king more than love me. So I will make them a place of worship here. And Jeroboam built two calves of gold and said, worship them, this is your God. The king sinned awfully. And then, again I said, so there was division, there was idols, and there was multiple places of worship against all that God commanded them through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And now the priests, another sin of the northern kingdom, the priests were teaching crazy things. I don't want to say stupid because that'd be hard, but the priests were not teaching God's word to the people. One reason is because the priests in the north were no longer sons of Levi from the family of Aaron. Or, like, they were not. They were actually, like, if you read in 1 Kings 12:31, it says there that the king made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. So now this priest had a function, a title, a robe, if you want, but no calling from God. And they were just serving the king, not the real, true king. And then the people was led into sin as a nation. The lack of knowledge of God. Pride. You know, we're the chosen ones, you know, although they didn't follow God. Worldliness. They were focused only on their things they wanted, their clothing, food, cars, you name it. I mean cars, chariots, I guess. Corruption. People were using power for corrupt purposes. Idolatry is not even, I mean, there's no words to describe how bad the people descend into idolatry. Legalism. And maybe worst of all, indifference to God's ways and God's things. So it was a dire dire situation for the whole nation. And God says, no more. And he sends this prophet to speak to them. But his first call is not, he doesn't go there with a strong, loud voice saying, you sinned, you repent. No, God says, do this. Let's read chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. That was the first action. God said, through this image, basically, God says, I am the one you should be faithful to, but you are not. You behave as if you're like a woman who sleeps around, you know, unfaithful to her husband. And then God gives Hosea three children. The first one is called Jezreel, which means in Hebrew, God will sow. I don't speak Hebrew. I just read books that were written by people who speak Hebrew. So that means God will sow, and it's a reminder of a battle that took place some time ago, in the valley of Jezreel, where sin was punished. The first son says that his name basically reminds the whole nation, God sees and God will take care. God is not indifferent. God will act. The Lord will sow. And a second child comes. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. In Hebrew it was Lo Ruhama, No Mercy. God says, I'm done with you. Guys, you are so much into trouble. You strayed away from me so often that I've got it. I had it. It's we're done. No more mercy. And it was like a father who is upset and angry and says, no more. And then he says even more. Even the third child comes that says, Lo Ami. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Verse 8, chapter 1. And the Lord said, call his name Not My Own, or Not My People. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. So all this, you know, prophetic actions. He marries a woman who is not faithful. And the kids' names speak loudly about what God's heart is. And that is, I'm angry with you. My mercy has come to an end, and you're not my own because you have worshipped other gods. God's judgment on his unfaithful people is proclaimed through his life. But again, there is hope. Sin and judgment, grace and restoration. There is hope. This phrase, you'll see it again and again, but there is hope. Verse 10, yet. That one verse, I've no idea, I should probably look in Hebrew and see if they have this word there, yet. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. In the place that they were said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. That's chapter 1, verse 10. There is hope. God says, this life, your life is a lesson for these people that I'm angry with them, but there is hope. My anger burns, but my love is even more than my anger, and I shall restore my people to myself. There is hope. The second chapter. Whoa, sorry, I should have had that clicked. The second chapter. Gomer is again unfaithful. Just read verse 13. I will punish her for the feast days, let me read them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, which she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Gomer is again unfaithful. She's again doing stuff she shouldn't do. The word here is adultery. And although Gomer's adultery was physical, it speaks about the nation who went after other gods like Baals here. And God says that is spiritual adultery, worshiping other gods. But again, sin and judgment, but there is hope. And if you do nothing else today, do this one thing. Write down these verses, Hosea 2, 14 to 23, and read them. It's God's, if you want, I use these words carefully, it's like a love poem from God's heart to his nation. And it starts, for example, saying this: "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." God will draw Israel back to him. It will take some years and some punishment. They will be taken into slavery. But when they came back from Babylon, how many false idols did you see in Israel after the exile? How many? How many false idols? How many Baals? How many Ashtaroths in Israel after the exile? Zero. They learned the lesson. God drew them back to himself, and they learned the lesson. It will take them, you know, quite some years of suffering, but God will take care of them. And God will provide for them. At verse 15, "And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in days of her youth and as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." God will restore. And then the last and probably most important in this passage is verse 19 and 20. "And I will betroth..." Is that on screen? No, it's not. "And I will betroth you to me." So Hosea 2, 19 and 20. "And I will betroth you." Betroth means engage. Or once given in marriage, betroth. Who's better at English than me? Betroth. "I will marry you with me," right? "Forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Whose faithfulness? Whose steadfast love? Whose mercy? God's. God sees the sin of the people and says, "You're lost. You're so far away. You've slept around with other gods as if you're a woman with no morals. But I love you so much. I will draw you back to me. I will provide for you, and I will renew my covenant through my mercy, steadfast love, and faithfulness." There is hope. Even though the sin may be dark, there is hope. Okay, I'm saying it twice now. But if nothing stays with you today, may this be it. No matter how dark it may seem outside, with God, there is hope. The third chapter, again, I mean, it's again and again and again. She's away, sleeping around with other people. And God says, "Go and buy her back." Actually, she was probably sold as a slave, maybe a sex slave, we don't know. But he goes and pays for her the exact amount that you would buy a slave for. So he goes and spends his own money to buy her back, which she was hers anyway. She was his anyway, but he goes and buys her back and restores her. And this is just a beautiful image of the gospel. When God gave his son for us to bring us back into his kingdom. And it's just beautiful. God says, "She's away in sin. I will pay the price." Because there is hope. There is hope always. Verse 5 in chapter 3 says this: "Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear of the Lord, to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." In the latter days, people will seek me. And they will seek a king. And the prophet says, David. But David was long gone. And they would not be reborn, but there will be a king just like David. You know, the prophet looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and the restoration of all of us in Christ Jesus. Sin is hard. Sin is abounding in us, around us, you name it. We're saved by grace, and therefore you're no longer under the same law of sin and death. And that is because of Christ Jesus. And there's hope through him. Through the one who is like David, which is Jesus. But there's a question. Why did the people fall this hard and much away, far away from God? Why? What is the why? And this is the focus of the rest of the book, if you want. But probably the most pivotal questions or answer actually would be in chapter 4 of Hosea. I'll read the whole passage from 1 through 6, but you have only 6 on the screen. It says here, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness, there is no steadfast love, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." Kind of sounds familiar if you think about the world around ourselves. "Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet will stumble by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest unto me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, of your God, I will also forget your children." Strong charge here. And the biggest statement, if you want, the greatest one is this. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. If you want, verse 14 says, "A people without understanding shall come to ruin." The same verse 4, the same chapter 4. So what is the charge against the people? What does God have against the people? God says, they abandoned the knowledge of God. They forgot the law of God, and they are destroyed because of the lack of knowledge. And the priests themselves are singled out in this passage, but it's not just the priest. You know, it starts with the priest. I'll jump over this. I'll just stay there. The priest sinned. Priests sinned, you know. Idolatry. They worshipped. Even them, they worshipped different gods. Hypocrisy in worship. Syncretism. They worshipped. Today, they would go to the temple. Tomorrow, they'll go to Baal or Ashtaroth. And they'll lead the people on wrong ways. You know, if you want, because these people that are called priests now were from the lowest of the people. The king looked around and chose those who would do what he liked. He did not seek people that would do what God said and made them priests. And that's what followed. The nation was divided, new places of worship, idols all over the place. And the fall was swift. It was not over, let's say, you know, millennia. It was swift. There's one passage. It's not connected with this passage directly today. But in Judges 18:30, this phrase comes about Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, who was a priest for idols. Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, was a priest worshiping idols. The grandson of Moses, the friend of God, the one who gave the law, his grandson was now a priest unto idols, for house idols made of silver. You know, so the fall can be swift. I mean, now you can debate, if you're probably a millennial, you probably now go on Google and search that passage. And some people have say it's not Moses. But the Jews themselves say, yeah, it was Moses. It was Moses. We don't like it, but it was Moses and his grandson. Because humans are so fallible. And it's a lesson in itself right there. If the grandson of Moses himself would end up as a priest to idols. Oops. So people sinned, the priest sinned, and the king sinned. If you read chapter 4 through 14, which is actually just an image of the first three chapters, the kings found their shelter where? In the God, in the Lord Almighty? Did the kings find shelter with the strength of the Lord on the rock, which is the Lord? Nope. They found Assyria as a good friend. They found Egypt as a good friend. And they thought, they will help us. And what's wrong with that? God said, do not make alliances with them, because I am the Lord your God who fights the battles for you. And they said, well, we kind of need help too. You know, you're not that strong. We need them to help us. And God said, That's wrong. That's sin. And besides, if you think, how many good kings were in the southern kingdom? You know, what we call today so Israel and Judah. In Judah. How many good kings? You know, like one pretty good, two that are like, okay, and about two are like, decent, you know. But how many good kings were in the north? You know, the Bible says, and he was a good king, and he was a good king. How many good kings in the north? Who said? Zero. And why is that? He's right. Zero kings good in the north. Why? Because there shouldn't be a king in the north, period. There should only be one king in Jerusalem on God's throne. And any king in the north is just establishing a kingdom for himself, dividing the nation. And therefore, by definition, is a bad king. You know, just a lesson of, I get excited. About this, I love to teach the Old Testament. I haven't done it in a long while, so I hope it doesn't come out too often. So, the people sinned, you know, with idolatry. The priest sinned, and the king sinned. The people perish or is destroyed because of lack of knowledge. What comes next? Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. Pretty much everybody. For the judgment is for you. And I'll stop there. Pay attention, all y'all, because the judgment is for you. You know, it's coming. Verse 15 in the same chapter says, I will return. Is that on the screen? No, it's not. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their distress, earnestly seek me. God says, judgment is coming. But also, hope is coming. Why? Same book says, I am the Lord whose heart is breaking when I look upon you. I didn't write down the verse exactly. I cannot give the reference. But God says here in this book, my heart churns for you when I think about your sin. What shall I do? You're my son. Will I destroy you? No. My heart churns within me. God says, I will restore you. There is always hope. No matter how grave the sin is, how far people fell away from God, there's always hope. You know? I love this. It's not from the scriptures, but back in the day, remember this morning, I never forget. For some reason, there are things I will never forget, and this is one of them. I was in my mom's kitchen. I was home, actually, because I was staying with my parents still. And I had this amazing, brand new Walkman, you know, one of those old, it was 94, so it had to be old. And there was a song, a Christian song on a tape. And the authors of the song said this, you may be 1,000 steps away from God, but there's only one step to turn back to Him. You may be 1,000 steps away, but to return to God, there's just one step. It was Petra, if anyone knows that old choir, if I can say that. Anyway, there is hope. God says, with me there is hope. Chapter 10, verse 12? Yeah. Sow for yourself righteousness and reap steadfast love. Break up for yourself fallow ground, for it is a time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. God will rain righteousness upon them. That is the hope. So, like I said in the beginning, sin and judgment, grace and restoration. This is everything that you can see in this book. And God used his life, Hosea's life, and his wife and his children to give a lesson. You are unfaithful, but I am always a faithful God, a faithful husband, a faithful father. How do we make this personal? How do we make all this personal? Because this is probably the hardest part when it comes to the minor prophets, is how to make this applicable today. What I said was the key verse that defines the fall. Hosea 4:6. The people perishes, or the people is destroyed because of lack of knowledge. What happens when we forget the law of God, when we forget and abandoned the abandoned knowledge of the Most High. Let me read that verse again. 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you. And verse 14, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So what comes when we forget the law of God? Not that it's like out of our minds, but it's no longer the one who defines our choices and actions and decisions every day. You know, we lose focus on the main things, which is Christ, His gospel, and God's kingdom. Those are the main things. Christ the Lord, the message He gave us of salvation and His kingdom, today and the one to come. We forget this and we focus on small things like what songs we sing, what color is the carpet, you know, I can go, you know, and you all know about those little things we fight about, and they're just not worth it. And we replace the important stuff with modern-day idols. Yeah, we may not have, you know, Asherah's poles in the church, but we kind of do have our own idols sometimes. Things we cannot give up, cannot give away because we're so attached to them. Or we condone sin. We don't speak against sin. We just ignore it or just let it be. You know, we're too gracious. We're too kind. We're too nice to say, you know, Canadian way. We're too nice to speak against sin. And I said it like 2 weeks ago when we spoke about judge or not. Are we to judge or are we not to judge? You know, how we do it is very important. But we need to do it. Yes, with grace. Yes, with care. With a broken heart for the sinner. With a love for God and for His kingdom. But yes, we must address sin, especially of those who say they're of the fold of Christ, of the children of God. We get callous. You know this word callous? You know, some things that the callous is, how do you define callous? Somebody said no, so I guess I have to define that. Callous. Like, we don't feel pain anymore. We don't feel God's knock anymore. You know, when you play guitar, when you first learned, your fingers are very tender, and it hurts. It hurts like crazy when you learn to play guitar. But after a couple of weeks, callous is formed. I mean, the layers of skin, you know, that kind of protect you from the pain, you know. That's how kind of our hearts get sometimes. Layers upon layers of indifference are being added. And in the end, we just don't care anymore. We see sin and it's like, who cares, you know. We become experts at faking Christianity. We know what to do and what to say. You know, we know how to look good. But as we leave this place, does that stay in place? Do we truly live a life that worships God every single step? At home, with our taxes, with our neighbors, with our, I don't know, you name it. I was back in Romania. I'm not sure, I have no idea if it happens here or not, but we have a very good public system of transportation in Bucharest. Very good system. But it's so easy to not pay your fare. Because there's no control. I mean, there's no one to see if you pay a fare or not. It just once in a while, some checks are happen randomly in the buses and stuff. But it's so easy to just get on the bus, go where you want, come back, and never pay a thing, never pay a dime. And I had an issue with my Christians from my church back not my church, you know, the church I was part of back home, when they just callously said, "I don't pay, I don't buy monthly pass. Who needs that? You know, just who cares? You know." And I said, "God cares. You're stealing." You know? And I was so blessed the day when one of my brothers told me he came to the Bible study after he walked like 5 kilometers, because he did not have money for the ticket, but did not want to get on the bus with no ticket. And my heart broke in me because I wanted to just, okay, here's the money, buy your ticket. It's awesome. But I was so blessed when he chose to do the right thing, even if it cost him, okay? Because that's a solution, to do what is right, even if it's costly. The solution is to return to the truth of God. There's no way around. And that's probably my main point today. The people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. And the choice is, or the solution is, to return to the truth of God. And my question is, how important is the truth of God for you today? How much is it part of our lives as reading and meditating upon it in such a way that it'll fill our hearts and minds and dictate our with what we decide. You know, what Paul, not sorry, Paul, David says, to treasure it and to hide it in our own hearts. To make decisions and choices based on the truth of God and only on the truth of God. That is the solution. A return to a life that's led by God's truth. And this is costly because it requires changes. And truth confronts us. And we don't like it. We hate when we read the Bible and we see it's wrong. You know, like I, you know, my wife would have this gift of, good gift, honey, good gift, of reading me Ephesians 4, is it 4:26? Maybe 4:22, 4:24? Anyway, what it says, may the sun not go down upon your wrath, which means make up quickly, don't let it linger, you know. And it was I didn't like it, you know. Or when my sister-in-law and a sister came to me and said, you taught us today that your kindness, your meekness, gentleness, your gentleness should be known to all people. And she said, I don't see that in you. I said, how do you don't see me? I was so angry at her that she told me I'm not gentle. I was like, great. It happens. The truth of God confronts us and asks for a change. And by God's grace, change is possible. There is hope. No matter how dark the sin is, there's always hope. God's call is to return to Him and know Him as our husband. Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. When it says knowledge, in that word knowledge, it's yada in Hebrew. It means to know Him as you know your spouse. To know Him intimately, to be acquainted with His voice, with His desires, with what He wants, with His heart, if you want. To know the heart of God, not just to know about God. How do you know the heart of God, guys? How do you know the heart of God unless you fellowship with Him in the Scriptures? That's what God desires. Steadfast love. Something that does not change and is sacrificial and goes to the length to say, I love you. And it's because we know Him intimately. We know Him closely. But there are obstacles. Busyness. We get so busy. Who's busy here, usually? Hands up. Jenny, you're busy? Not today. Okay. Rudy is busy. Everybody's busy, you know, especially in a big city like Toronto. People are busy. Traffic, long lines, you know, waiting for the bus, for the subway. It's we're in a hurry. We're used to be in a hurry, and we become so busy that we push God's word to the sides. We do not make it the first thing for us, and that hurts. Hurts us and breaks the heart of God. Wrong priorities. We say, oh, not now. I have more important things to do, you know. Church is good, but... And you can follow whatever. And remember, first time I was discipled by a friend of a sister in the church back in Romania. I was discipled because I was a young Christian, knowing nothing, and I didn't put any price on being in church on Sundays, because I thought, who cares? You know, what's that? Why should I? And she, I had an exam. I liked church. It was fun. You know, Anna was there. Music was fine, so it was great to go to church. But I had to study. I had to pass an exam. So I had to study geography and math and whatever. And I used Sundays to study. And this lady came to me, Gloria, and she said, why? You know, and she walked me through the importance of fellowship, the importance of placing yourself in the environment where God can speak and work in your life and change your life. That's why it's important, Sundays. And that's because we're this amazing place where, you know, you place yourself under God's word, hopefully, by God's grace, prophetically preached in such a way that your life is changed and you get to use your gifts and you get to bless others as you are blessed and changed. That's why it's important to be together as a fellowship. Not because we sign, you know, punch whatever it's in English. You have that card you punch and say, oh, I'm good. I've been in church 3 Sundays in a month. I'm great. It's not that. It's God. It's you placing yourself in the place where God can actually work in your life. And I should be finishing. My wife warned me it's going to be too long, but Oh, lack of discipline, lack of role models, you name it. So many things that can be a hindrance for us to actually go back and do what I say here. Return to God's word, return to knowledge of him, that intimate knowledge of God as our husband. But there is hope. Like I said, always, there is hope. These verses in chapter 14 are so sweet. They're so awesome. It's not Joel, it's Hosea 14. I will heal their apostasy and I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Were you afraid from God's anger ever? I was. But this verse says this: I will heal their apostasy. Apostasy means when you reject God and you turn away from God. That's apostasy. You know, you return away from God by decision. You make a choice. I do not want God anymore. That's not what I need. That's not what I want. You reject that. That's apostasy. God says, I will heal that. And I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And then verse 9 says this: the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But the transgressors, or rebellious if you want, they stumble. Walk. Don't stumble. There is hope. Return to God, know him, love him, and obey him. Do not focus on how dark the sin is. Focus on the one who can restore and heal, bring light and love freely. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. If your sins are heavy on you today, there is hope. If you know people that are burdened by their sins and choices and decisions, pray for them because there is hope. If you think about our city, people we do not know, we just see them like cars driving by right now. For everyone, there is hope. Why? One name, Jesus Christ. He says, I will heal them, I will love them, I will bless them. That's why this is. That's why there is hope. And the choice is to walk, not to stumble, not to walk away, not to leave God, but to walk with God, because there is hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message of the prophet. And although sometimes it's hard because the messages of this prophet just confront us with who we are on the inside, the darker side of our hearts, the things we don't like in ourselves, the things that we hope that will never be known. But Lord, you say that even though our sin is so great, your love is even greater. And you call us and you say that even though our sin are red like scarlet, if we come before you and we judge ourselves with you, our sins will be whiter than snow. And that's what I hope for, Lord, that you look upon me and you see me through Jesus Christ. And you see my faith in your Son. And in your grace, you will heal me and teach me how to walk, as you said in Hosea. Lord, I need to learn every day how to walk with you. I need to know you more every single day. I need to see your face and to hear your voice and to know that you're with me at every moment. I thank you, Lord, that there is hope. Help us, Lord, if there is lack of knowledge in us, if there is not lack of knowledge in the midst of us as a church, Lord, heal us too. Help us to repent, refocus, and return to you, Lord, because you're the only one who truly matters in this life. You have given honor to others, saying, we have our stuff from them. If we said we have money because of them, we have this because of them, and we therefore made others or other things idols, just like Gomer. Father, forgive us and heal us. And thank you for the hope we have in you. Again, I pray, Lord, help us to know you. Guide us and teach us every day. And may we walk with you all the days of our lives. Amen.